Book of Romans, chapter 1. We're moving today over to Romans, and boy, what a move it is. I know I say it about every book that we do, that we go into, but Acts was good. It's so good for us to understand how the church came about and what's been left in our hands to carry forth into this world to the uttermost parts. But, guys, Romans, really and truly, is the... It is the, if you had to say, the one book that spells out our Christian theology. So many great men down through history, great believers, great preachers and teachers, have point back to the book of Romans as the book that when they learned it, when they understood what was really being said, what the Spirit was saying through Paul, that their life changed. Men like John Wesley, Martin Luther, the great reformer, Augustine, the early church father, we could go on and on. Martin Lloyd Jones, great preacher and theologian, he says that, and I thought this was interesting and a good point. He says this book of Romans is not so much a tract or a booklet to be put in the hand of a Christian in order to win a lost soul as much as it is a statement of our theology and what has happened to us for those who already know Jesus Christ, to understand that and to learn to live it better. And that's just a kind of a summary of what he was saying, I believe. And I just think it's such a powerful book. And we probably should say, instead of it is a book of the Bible, but you notice what, at the top of mine at least, it says the letter of Paul to the Romans. And most of you know why. You know, when we use the word epistle, we're talking about a letter. Most of the books of the New Testament, by and large, were epistles. They were letters written from these early apostles and leaders to the churches. And Paul wrote more than anyone else. The Holy Spirit used Paul to give us these books. So, the book of Romans. I'm not feeling my best this morning. I don't say that for sympathy so much as to say, if I dart, we're going to call it an audible. Football player, football fans know what I'm talking about? Like red 21, that just means I'm gone, and somebody else is going to do like a fake punt or something. That would be Clay. So just pray with me. I feel better, feel fine now this morning. Rough. But God's good, and I'm so excited about this book. So just pray that we get through this, okay? We're exactly what we're supposed to. Ask God to especially open up the channels on your end to be able to hear, to take to heart, to put into place the things that he wants you to receive this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for the promises that you've given us in your word and about and concerning your word. We thank you, Lord, for the Spirit, your Spirit, to do exactly what you said you would do and be the Spirit of truth and to lead us into all truth. We ask you to do that this morning. Lord, this is your church and I am your creation. I'm yours because you made me. I'm yours because you redeemed me. I'm yours because you called me. Because you put your Spirit within me. But Lord, because you have bought me at really, in reality, far too high a price. And you made us all, Lord, you know that we're weak. But in our weakness, let your strength be made complete. We pray that today would be a testimony that would be a reminder to Satan and concerning Satan about the limitations of his power and that you would have victory today regardless of what happens. But I ask you for these next few moments that you would hold off anything that would get in the way, seen or unseen. We pray, God, that you would you'd bind Satan and that the things he tries to use on us in these next moments would be turned back on him. Not because we're powerful, but because we're weak. And we need this time. We need your word. We need you to move in us. Thank you for what you promised us, God. And we thank you for the wonderful truth in this book. Please don't let it go unheeded, Lord. Don't let any of it be wasted. And you are such a great conserver of all things. You use them for good. Thank you. We ask you to do that now in the name of your Son, Jesus. for your great name. Amen. Are you a letter writer? Are you one of those people that writes letters, notes? Does anybody remember how to do that? I don't have one, but it's you use this thing, this stick that has ink in it or lead in it, and you actually write out words. Send them to people. They used to be wonderful things. Now, email, right, and text. And I'm not saying those can't be encouraging, but, you know, it does mean a lot to get a note. I'm not great at doing it. I'll tell you who is. No wonder. Y'all, many of you have gotten notes at just the right time from Marion Ziegler. And he's a great letter writer and note writer. I am not, and I say I wish I were. Well, just do it, you know. But I sure like to get them. And it is a great thing. Paul was writing a letter. You say, man, what a letter. This is the longest of Paul's epistles, Romans is. And the part we're going to look at today is called the greeting or the salutation. Now, they wrote their letters kind of backwards from the way we do, right? We open up our letter and we say, this is a letter. We say, dear Bobby. If I'm writing a letter to my dad, I was about to say dear dad, but if you were right, dear Bobby. And you go on and write out what you wanted to say, and then you close it with who it's from, right? They did it the other way around. And so Paul opens up and says, this is from Paul. And here's who I am. They'd never met Paul in person, probably, unless it was some random God incidents out there in the world somewhere. We don't know who even started the Church of Rome. Most of the churches were started by one of the apostles or leaders. Not Rome. We don't really know who, or from what we can tell. And Luke, being as detailed as he was, would have probably told us that in Acts as he went through there, because it was during that time period. The salutation of the letter is what we're looking at today. At the opening, he's saying then, here's who I am, here's what I'm writing to you about, and I hope that you take these things to heart. Here's what I'm going to tell you in this letter. And he spells it out. So, let's get on with it. The vital statistics. I think you have those up here. Well, obviously it was written by Paul. Okay. It was written about 57 A.D. That would have been in Acts when Paul was in Corinth in like the early 20, I think about chapter 21 or so, if I'm not mistaken, something like that. Remember when Paul he went over to Corinth and then he came back around and went back into Corinth. We know it was in that time frame because of some references and a lot of different things. Hardly anybody, I hadn't found anybody that disputes that it was written from there. It was probably, as he was preparing for that trip to Jerusalem, he actually mentions that in the books. Another way, we have a frame of reference. Remember, he was gathering the gift from the Asian Christians and he was taking them to Jerusalem as kind of an offering to say, we know you're hurting, and we want the body to be brought together, and we want to help you out. And so they took up the gift, and Paul took it. And he talks about that in here. We'll see it. It was written to the Christian believers in Rome, who probably would have had a pretty tough time. This is during the reign of Nero. Now, I've mentioned Nero already. Nero he was schizo. And he goes through some, and I don't say that lightly, He was whacked. He killed probably during this time period. He's probably responsible, or at least his people and leaders are responsible for probably thousands of Christian deaths, from what we tell. It was some of the toughest. There were some others that were tough, but it was some of the toughest persecution as far as it could easily cost you your life in Rome, and maybe anywhere in the Roman Empire, but especially in Rome, to say that you believe in Jesus Christ. So when you got up in the morning, you better get that clear, who you're living for, who you're willing to die for, because it could easily happen, right? We're not there right now in America. Who knows about next week? You know? It's not clear, really, who founded this church, but again, he's writing to those leaders and trying to help them. Now, let's read it together. The first seven verses. Man, there is so much in these first seven verses. At first I was thinking, man, I ought to do like the whole first half, you know, first chapter or half a chapter. And I thought, there's more right here than we'll be able to say grace over this morning. And so y'all got to eat fast, okay? We got to eat this whole bale of hay. And it's only seven verses, but there's a lot in this, okay? All right, Paul. There you go. See, he starts off with Paul, And here's how he describes himself. Then he's gonna give a description of the gospel that saves us, and we're going to see some things in here. That's what I hope you take from this letter. He's going to give us a description of the gospel. And then he's going to talk about, okay, then here's what the implications of the gospel in those seven verses. There's a lot. Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name, among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all of those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That grace to you and peace is one of Paul's favorite little marks, salutations or marks, and it's kind of a trademark. And I just remember my professors pointing that out as I went through some of these classes, Pauline letters. And there's a reason why it's in that form, probably. You got to have grace to come into your life before you have any peace. And that's it. He always says it in that order, if you notice. And every now and then he'll add love. But pretty much that's it right there, grace and peace. Okay? So, notice how he doesn't really give us a definition of the gospel, but he's certainly talking about the gospel, isn't he? He's mentioned it several times, and when he's not mentioning it, he's breaking it down and unpacking it for us. That's what, if I could tell you anything, that's really what happens for us in Romans. Paul unpacks the real intricate workings of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it is that changes our lives. Now, a lot of people know about Christianity. That's not what we're saying. This is really for people who claim to be or want to be and claim to be Christians, but it's about what really happens in us and why it happens and how it happens and when it happens, even in our time frame, in the time frame of our testimony, so that we are changed, transformed. We use that word a lot, right? I hope you get it. Gospel transformation, metamorphosis, caterpillar to butterfly kind of change, becoming something different really in its whole essence, a whole change of our nature on the inside. We don't crawl anymore, but we fly now, and we have a whole different purpose in our life. That's what happened. So, first verse, really in the first half of verse, Paul introduces himself, and boy, does he pack it full when he does that. We're going to cover that. Then next, from the second half, the last part of verse 1 through verse 6, we're going to see Paul telling us something about the nature of the gospel itself, that it's rooted in the Old Testament, that it's Christ-centered, that it is the gospel for all the nations. All the nations. That means the Gentiles. That's us, right? It's not for the Jews, but he's telling the Jewish Christians, remember, it is now for all the nations, this Jewish-centered, this Old Testament rooted gospel that the Jews had a hard time letting go of. It is for all the world now, even though it's rooted in the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. And the gospel is for all the nations. So, on the second half of verse 5 through verse 7, Paul is saying that the gospel is radically transforming, and it defines who we are and what we're for. And I just want to say, too, I want to give Ligon Duncan credit. He was one of the people I looked at and listened to and went back over this week, and I just thought the way he spelled out, he's the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. Doesn't sound much like a Mississippi boy, but he is. Alright, so Paul introduces himself, and what does he say? He tells him first his ministry position, his position in life, if you will. And that's important because the next thing could sound a little arrogant, and I think he's setting the stage for that, right? Paul, in verse 1, he describes his ministry position. First of all, he says what? He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. A servant of the Messiah, who is Jesus. Now, sometimes you have to kind of open up in the Greek language. You have to kind of open it up to see one word or one small phrase could be a paragraph almost. But that's what it is. The same word for Messiah is the word for Christ. All right? One Greek, one Hebrew, an Aramaic in there too. So Paul, that's who he is. He says, I'm a servant of the Messiah who is Jesus. And so The Messiah, Old Testament roots, he's going to cover that more, but he's saying he is a Messiah of the old promise from the Old Testament, this Jesus. Now, we're only about, what, 25, 28 years out from Jesus' death, resurrection, showing himself to over 500 people during that time period of those days that he was here on earth. And now, these people probably have some frame of reference of what that's about and what was happening, even if they're Gentile Christians, right? So, he introduces himself to the Romans as a servant. That's an important balancing truth for the next thing, because the next thing he's going to say is that he's not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but he now tells them, and here's where I'm coming from, he says, in my authority, ministry authority. And we're going to take a second right here, because this is a mouthful in this phrase where he says he is a called apostle, called as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say that specifically. There were guidelines for who was an apostle and who wasn't. You couldn't just step up and say that you were an apostle. Paul could, because why? The risen Lord had shown himself to Paul, who was then Saul, on the road to Damascus, where he was going to kill Christians, to find Christians, to throw them into jail, and to punish them, even kill them if it took it, because he had already given consent to Stephen's death. And instead, Jesus confronts him, and he has this encounter with Jesus where Jesus says, that's not what you're going to do. You are going to go to Damascus, but why are you persecuting me? Why are you trying to go against me, Paul? You can't do it. It's hard, and you can't do it because I've already claimed you for myself. But as Jesus himself spoke to the Christians even who were there in Damascus, he says, trust him. I'm doing something in him. And he says, then what? I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. Remember Acts chapter 9? I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. He certainly has, right? Just in last week, 27 and 28, we saw him. I mean, we won't rehash all of that, but I mean, shipwrecked and lost at sea, bitten by a poisonous snake. Just on and on and on and on, right? On his way, as chained to another, to a guard, to stay two more years in jail, probably released later. But from the very beginning of his conversion, Paul was set apart. He uses that word too, doesn't he? I was called. That word called means set apart. It's from the same root or family of words and meanings that comes from holy. Something is sanctified, sanctus. It's holy. It's set apart from common use. The utensils in the temple, a practical example, utensils in the temple, you didn't use those to wash your chariot. Right? I mean, and to feed your animals and stuff. They were handy, but they were set apart for holy use to worship God, and they're only for that, and only by a certain person at a certain time in a certain place. We have been set aside by God for His use. And I hope you leave here today with at least some feeling that not because you earn it or deserve it, this is a faith-based gospel. It's grace given. That means you don't deserve it. And so, yes, when we mess up, it's serious, but it doesn't mean that God quits on us just because we didn't get good enough to get it in the first place. It doesn't mean we go out and live any way we want to, because if we're trying to do that, then we've got a real problem with the root of the faith and grace. But the grace that saves me is the grace that can change me, right? And Paul's going to talk about all that in here. I'm getting ahead of myself. But he's in this ministry authority here. He really packed it in. He's saying, from the very beginning of his conversion, he was set apart. And he does. Jesus tells him that, right? On the road to Damascus. You're going to be my minister. You're going to be my voice, my apostle to these Gentiles, to the world, to the nation. Even though he always went to the Jews, he primarily focused on taking it to Gentile land. So, Paul says, I'm a servant of Christ, and I'm not here to lord it over you. But you need to know at the same time, I am an authoritative messenger. Now, friends, that's where I want to camp for just part for just a second, all right? Not build a tabernacle, but we do want to just stop and take a break right here for a second, because I want you to get this. We live in a world today that has a real problem with authority. And capital T truth, God's truth, absolute truth, we really do. And you're bombarded by it constantly. I'm bombarded by it constantly. These young people have been so saturated with it, for a generation or two, many of them, that it's very hard for Christian youth, for youth who've been raised in the church, who've been raised in Christian homes, to not think that way. Where people go, well, if that's good for you, that's good, man. I'm happy for you. But not for me. If it's capital T truth, absolute truth, there is only one truth, and it is the authoritative truth. Now, I know that we find ourselves sometimes resisting because the world goes, don't you dare force that thought on me. I'll choose for myself. That would be a clear ticket to hell. Because, friends, Jesus said, it's not my truth. Paul's not saying, I am the authority. He's saying, I'm simply passing along to you the message of the one that I belong to. I'm a servant. This is not my message, but it's been given to me. And as a matter of fact, it's rooted in the Holy Scriptures. And so I can't argue with it. You can't argue with it. He's just saying, let me point out to you that God has made it very clear that this Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of God. He is human. He goes into all that here in just a second. Paul gives us some idea of what this means in the letter to the Thessalonians. That's 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He gives a compliment to these Thessalonian Christians. And he says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you hear that? When you received the word of God, which we spoke to you, we spoke, it was God's word, and you recognized it as God's word, and you latched on to it as the word of God, the truth of God. And you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, he says, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So Paul's saying to Thessalonians, I want to thank God that when you heard me, you recognized this is not something man-made. Paul spends a lot of his time doing this. Why? Because he was constantly attacked for it. Friends, that was nearly 2,000 years ago. You reckon people are going to reject it today? We've got to be prepared to not be arrogant, but to humbly and yet firmly know why we believe what we do. It is rooted in the truth of God. We really need to know that. It's not going to just come in by osmosis. But we do have to be in the Word, and we do need to be together studying the Word. We need to be encouraging one another because the world would try to tell us, you need to hush, and that would censor us. And yes, we may get in trouble for it. But Paul's here to serve someone else's agenda, the Lord. And that other agenda is the Lord Most High. This is gospel that Paul comes to serve. So, you know, we need to understand these implications of what he's saying here. That it's not just for 2,000 years ago, like I said, it's for today. And we need to understand the radical truth claims that Paul is making here and the radical authority claim of the gospel. Friends, it was radical then, it is radical now. And we need to get that in our heads and hold on to it. That it is a radical authority claim. It is a radical truth claim. And we cannot compromise on that. Or we've lost the very basis of our faith. Flagg and Duncan tells a story where he had a Russian history professor say to him something that goes like this. He said, we were studying the Soviet Revolution, and he said to us, the Bolsheviks, those who are behind the revolution and the overthrow there that brought in communism, the Bolsheviks are a lot like Christians. They thought they found truth with a capital T, is what the professor said. And then it says he stopped with some commentary, some pastoral advice about this. And he said, if you ever run into anybody who believes in truth with a capital T, you run in the opposite direction as far as you can. That's the opinion of the world. You need to run, and if people tell you that they found the truth of God, the absolute truth, not about how you feel about it, not how I feel about it, not objective, not subjective, but the objective truth. The truth is the truth, whether I believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, that is still the truth. The sad thing is we don't find that out for sure until it's too late. The world is very uncomfortable with absolute truth claims, like we said. So, friends, please, please grab hold of that. And then finally, the other thing he says here in the last part of verse 1 is set apart for the gospel. That's Paul's purpose. Ultimately, Paul is here to serve Jesus, the Lord's agenda, and that other agenda is the God Most High. So he comes to serve. Now, the gospel. What does he say about the gospel here? In the last little part of verse 1 through verse 6, he gives us three great things. He says to these Roman Christians and to us that we need to know about the gospel. And he says them just in a little phrase, but friends, they are powerful and they are the foundation of the gospel that saves us and of the truth of Christianity. We need to grab it. First of all, he says that it is rooted in the Old Testament Scripture. It is Christ-centered. It is the gospel for the Gentiles. I've mentioned that, but let's peel it open a little more and unpack it. First of all, the gospel that was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He's telling us that the New Testament gospel that we read in these books, the New Testament gospel, is really just a completion and an ongoing, another part of the Old Testament gospel being fulfilled, being completed. Now, that's important because you hear people say things today like, oh, well, that's in the Old Testament, right? So, I mean, we don't really talk about that. And I don't read the Old Testament much because I like grace and love and I like Jesus better than these other guys in the Old Testament. They were mean, right? Friends, that's really tragic because what Paul spends so much, he did last week, remember? And what he was saying before Caesar, before Agrippa, a week or two ago, he was saying, Agrippa, do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe the prophets? He was an unholy king that had a background in the Old Testament and was seen to be an authority. And he said, do you believe the prophets? And Agrippa blows up on him, right? He said, what are you doing asking me? I'm the judge here. I could have you killed. And Paul's saying, I know you do. He turns around and says, you do, I know you do. And what he was saying was, so you have to believe in Jesus because the prophets, and remember we listed some of those prophecies? You could go back to Genesis. Prophecy after prophecy, especially when you get over into the prophets themselves, Isaiah, Jeremiah. I mean, direct fulfillments. I've read that as many as 300 plus direct fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy came about just in Jesus being born the first time. Not about his life and his death and his second coming. The gospel, secondly, the gospel is Christ-centered. It is the gospel of God concerning his son. I mean, that is so full of meaning and importance. It is the gospel that originated with God. It is God's gospel. It's not our gospel, and it is concerning his son. The gospel originates with God and comes to us. It is supremely about God himself, and especially his redemptive plan, as it's revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. The gospel is supremely about God himself, and especially his redemptive plan as it is revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And that's a message we need to hear and remember today. You know, if you ask someone today, what is the gospel? And they respond to you, well, the gospel is that you're supposed to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Wrong answer. That's the response to the gospel. The gospel is the truth of what God was doing all through redemptive history and what came to a head through Jesus Christ. We simply respond to it negatively or positively. And Paul, the writings always show that up, right? Some believed, some walked away. Some changed, some stayed the same, right? You started with a response to the gospel when you say that. The gospel is that though you are under righteous condemnation of God by virtue of your sin, my sin and rebellion, and our participation in the choices of Adam and Eve, where we continue choosing to do things our way instead of God's way, our sin and rebellion against God, basically saying, no, God, we won't do it your way, we'll do it our way. God in his mercy and grace sent Jesus to die on our behalf, our punishment, our death on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that we are not only forgiven for past sins, but in God's sight, we are already those saints we're talking about and already made holy by God and treated as if we were holy. I cannot get my head and heart around that completely, but I'll be doing it when Jesus comes back. And I'm bound and determined to keep saying, God, I know this morning as I pray to you, and I feel blasphemous saying it, but you said it first, God, that you already see me as deeply loved, completely forgiven, fully pleasing to you, totally accepted by you, and absolutely complete in Christ. And as I say that, I am convicted because I know that the way you see me and deal with me and the way I'm willing to live in my life are so far apart that is extreme conviction. So instead of that conviction driving me away from you today, Please let it draw me to be more motivated by the right things, to see those things match. That is a lifelong effort and a Holy Spirit effort, friends, in us. It's called sanctification. And it is a part of what He's saying right here. And we'll see it in just 1 second. That's a message we really need today. We need to remember. He gives us 3 truths about Jesus. Real quick. 3 truths. Look at verse 3. First of all, He says that His Son Jesus is truly human. He goes to the trouble to say He descended from David. Jesus has a human lineage. I just had Philip and Becca gave me a DNA, what are those DNA ancestry things for Christmas. I always was told I had Indian, American Indian in me, and I was so proud of it. And I told them, I'm practically half Indian, man. I'm Indian. I'm Mingo, not Daniel Boone. You know, I wasn't European. I was Indian. I always pulled for the Indians over the Cowboys. Not just in football, in the woods. I'm pure Native American. Not one drop. Not a drop. I'm stinking silly Brit with a tiny bit of French. With a tiny bit of French from Normandy. But now I know who I am. You know? But I have a human lineage. I've pieced together some of the French roots that my grandmother, we could never figure out why she had a French middle name that she hated. And I found it. I found the one that came, the Talavas, that came from Normandy and came over. I'm just saying, I have a history. I have a lineage. I have some roots. So did Jesus. And it was very important to Jewish people that it be traced back to David. Why? Because the prophecy said he would be a son of David. The prophecy said, David, of your line, there will never be an end. Why? Because the eternal Son of God is going to be born into your family line. By your father's line. Right? And so, He is that Son of God, truly human. He was real, flesh and blood. He is that human Son of God, even though now He's risen in His glorified form, as we will be one day, those who trust Christ and believe Him. In verse 4, Jesus was exalted by the Spirit through His resurrection. It says, and He was declared to be the Son of God. He was human. He was declared to be divine because He did what no man can do. He rose and proved Himself to be alive beyond any question to anybody who would look and see it. He rose and was attested by the Spirit of holiness, the Holy Spirit, by the testimony of the Spirit of holiness, the third person of the Trinity. He was exalted in our eyes. The resurrection is what made it come together for the apostles. It's what suddenly made them go from bumbling, fumbling fishermen and tax collectors and people who couldn't get themselves straight to standing down the most powerful people on earth who could not understand where their wisdom and their power came from. It came from God. And through the resurrections, when it changed, when they realized, this is the divine Son of God, suddenly it makes sense. Everything He's been saying was made to make sense by the resurrection. And finally, He is Lord. Verse 4b. The last part of verse 4. He is Lord. And just says it straight out. He is the one who is sovereign, who is over all, the one who calls the shots, the boss of this whole life. In fact, that Messiah, Jesus Christ, who lived on earth, who is the Son of God, the one that God sent, is also Lord. And so, finally, the other thing that it says here about the gospel is that the gospel is for the Gentiles, he says, for all nations, the Gentiles. That's what the word really means, laos, the people of the world. There were the Jews and the laos. There were the Jews and the people, the rest of the people. That's us, guys, unless you've got Jewish roots, unless you trace your history back to Jewish mom and daddy, then you're Gentile. And I'm thankful that Paul took seriously this calling, and I'm thankful that God's redemptive history didn't just stay rooted in the Old Testament roots of those prophets and the law and the prophets, but it was brought out. And Paul fought and probably died in some sense because of the fact that he fought against that constantly. And many, many, many fought him the whole time and said, no, you must be a good Jew. This is Jewish. It was thought to be. Christianity was thought for so long to be a sect of Judaism. It took a long time for it to be separate, to be seen as, no, this is an entirely different thing. Because it came from Judaism, out of, but it's so distinctly different in where it is heading that today we hardly even remember our Jewish roots, those Old Testament roots that we couldn't forget. So, a summary here. If we view the Old Testament as basically irrelevant to our Christianity, We don't understand Paul's gospel because Paul said the Old Testament is the very foundation of our Christianity. That's important. We'll see it more. If we view the gospel as primarily about something that we do, we need to rethink it in light of what Paul says. He says the gospel is about God. God originated. God brought it to us. God does the work in it. We simply respond to it, and that's important. It's about what he says and does, what he says and does, and it's that what Jesus does for us. And then another thing, if we think that the gospel is simply something that's fine for other people, but people who need a religious crutch, weak people, people who are more messed up than us, then we've misunderstood the gospel. If we're self-sufficient, self-reliant, you don't believe you need it, then we need to radically rethink what the gospel is and what Paul says about it. We need to read this book even in more and more detail because it's the truth, the ultimate truth of God. The implications of it, quickly, the implications of it. These just come straight out of these next couple of verses. The last part of verse 5 through verse 7. Paul makes it clear this gospel transforms those who receive it. And he spells that out by saying it determines who you are and it determines how you are and how you live. In the last part of verse 5 into verse 6, Paul makes it clear we're part of a united body that includes both Jew and Gentile, friends, and slave and free. That sounds really sweet until you stop and look at the history, the angry, ugly history between Jews and many other people, and especially the Samaritans, the half-breeds, those that were half-Jew, half-Gentile. I mean, we're talking about some of the nastiest Civil War kind of stuff. We're talking about racial prejudice, like probably, I hate to say it, but from what I read, probably that our nation hasn't even seen, as messed up as it gets here, with all a lot of it, our history, and now. But we're talking about people who overcame that. Why? Just because they just woke up and felt happy one day? The transforming power of the gospel. The love of God that causes us when we come together to say, you know what? Before I knew Jesus, we probably wouldn't have had much in common, friend. But I just feel a love for you. I see it every Wednesday night when we sit around my den, around my table, and others of you doing life groups with people from very different ends of life, very different places in life, who come from different places, who may be headed different places, but who have in common the Spirit of God, and that we've been bought by the same Savior who died for your sin and died for my sin. That's a unifying thing that Paul is just saying, friends, you've got to understand, it is He, it is Jesus, it is the Spirit of God that brings us together. And he talks about that unity there in verses 5 and 6. Verse 6, he says, another thing, we are called by Jesus Christ himself. I want you to make these personal. You realize, if you were a believer in Jesus Christ, if you were a Christian, you didn't just choose to be. God sought you out. You didn't find God. God's never been lost. We finally realized that God was chasing us all the time. I've spent over seven years of my life running desperately from God and hurting everybody along the way because I knew I was guilty. And if God, I knew enough about the gospel to know if he catches up with me, he's got to get even with me. And he finally broke me down and said, the only reason I ever chased you was so you'd stop and let me love you. All I ever wanted to do was love you. And friends, that's the next one, verse 7. I want you to say this to yourself. You are beloved of God. I am beloved of God. You are. Not because you deserve it. We've got to let go of that deserving it. You will never deserve it. Yes, God doesn't love you. He says in his very book. But God demonstrates his love for us, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That changes it from a have to a get to. I don't have to do it to get God to love me. I get to do it because God loved me at my worst. That changes my motivation for striving for righteousness, which is the next one, verse 7. Called to be saints. You are called by Christ as what it really literally means is holy ones. Now we have this idea, especially if you grew up in some other traditions, that only certain people who do a certain number of miracles in certain ways and certain days get to be called saints. I'm not fighting against that. I'm saying, in the sense that this is used right here, holy ones, we're talking about those made holy by the blood of Jesus. God sees you, deals with you the exact same way as Mother Teresa, in a sense, in a legal sense, or whomever else. You may think, what a good person. I'm not saying your goodness doesn't matter, but as far as your salvation goes, it doesn't. Not in the beginning. It's the result of, not the reason for. I love the way Roland Hill, I'm not even sure who he was, but a teacher, a Bible teacher, he said, I don't care for any kind of Christianity that doesn't mean that a man's cat and dog are better for it. I like that. I don't like it as good as I do, obviously. I'm going to say it again. I like it so much. I don't care for any kind of Christianity that doesn't mean that a man's cat and dog are better for it. You can say his horse, his pony, his donkey, whatever, like I got goats. And certainly his family better be better of it. Certainly his co-workers should be better because of it. Certainly his neighbors should have a better shot because of it, right? And you would say, really, certainly his enemies would know the difference. This is a transformation in the character and behavior of a person, guys. Not through just sheer effort, but through spiritually empowered motivation that changes us from within. Transformation. And here Paul says Christianity not only changes who you are, it changes what you're for. It not only changes who you are, but it changes what you live for. Which every single one of us have an expiration date. Just as surely as you have a birth date on your tombstone, you'll have a death date unless Jesus comes back first. I'm not being morbid. When it's all said and done, what will that dash represent in your life between your date of birth and your date of death? The bank account? Stuff? He pulled himself up by his bootstraps. Okay, thanks. Why would the world be different because I was born before I died? And it is. I know you people. You are the saints of God. You are the beloved of God. You are the called of God. You have been that to me. Just take a deep breath and breathe that in. And go out and let's live it. Pray for each other. Let's pull together as we do it. God help us. Amen.
Stand together. For my mighty burden, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied.
And I thank you, Lord, that your hold, your grip is strong. Hold us, we pray, moment by moment, over these next days, weeks, whatever time we have, but help us to focus on this next day, these next days, till we meet again. And I pray, God, that it'll be clear, more clear, who holds us than that we are strong. In our weakness, let your strength be made complete, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, thank you. Amen.